All right, let's open our hands. Let's open our hearts to receive the gift of God's Word this morning. Father, your love for us is deep, and it's vast, and it's measureless. And no matter how much of a mess we make, you're right there in the midst of it, making something beautiful. And so we thank you for that, Father. We thank you that your promise is sure, that you will bring to completion the work that you've begun in us. You never stop working in our lives, transforming us, molding us, shaping us more and more into the image of your Son. So thank you, Father, for your steadfast love. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for teaching us today what it means to return your love to you in the way that you deserve and in the way that we live. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. For years, I have prayed a particular prayer taught to me by a mentor of mine, a long time ago. It goes like this. Father, help me to see the world as you see it. Help me to love the world as you love it. Give me your eyes to see and give me your heart to love. And when you call me to act, help me not to duck. And that probably sounds like a great prayer to pray. You can add that to the prayer that Gary just led us through as well. Some of you may want to write it down, or other of you, drop me a text or an email, and I'm sure happy to share it. In fact, I'd love for all of us to begin praying that kind of prayer regularly, because I believe God loves to answer such prayers. And what I've been learning recently is God continues to answer this prayer in my own life. When I look at the world around us, through the eyes of God, I'm realizing that those eyes are full of tears. And when I ask God to give me His heart for the world, what I realize is that God's heart breaks, and so His heart is a broken one. And friends, I have to tell you, the deeper I dive into my relationship with Christ, the more I find myself weeping, the more I find my heart breaking over the state of the world, and especially the state of those that I love. And maybe some of you are like me, and you know how that feels. You have people in your life you love dearly. Maybe they're friends, family, a spouse, parents, children, classmates, co-workers, and they're so very lost, and they've wandered away from their faith, and they've walked away from those that love them most. They've walked away from you, and you wonder how in the world you'll ever get them back. Because you know they're struggling and they're hurting and they are suffering. They lash out every time you try and reach out. Like every time you try and help them, it's like hitting a raw nerve. Or maybe worse, maybe they don't talk to you at all. Maybe they've ghosted you or defriended you or isolated themselves from you. Maybe you haven't heard from them in years. And if you're like me, when you sort of have that kind of experience, you feel that pain. You feel it on a deep, deep level, deep in your soul. You live with that heartbreak. Your eyes tear up regularly when you think of them. You try not to catastrophize and assume the worst, but it's hard. It's hard, isn't it? Hard to your mind not to go there. And you cry out to God to take away the pain, and that's when He gently and tenderly reminds you that this is actually an answer to your prayers. In your pain, you're tasting a bit of God's pain. And in your heartbreak, you're feeling a bit of God's heartbreak, and you're beginning to understand again how deep the Father's love is for this world in which we live. Now I want to offer a bit of a warning here. As you begin to pray this prayer and grasp the depths of the pain that comes along with experiencing God's self-giving, self-sacrificing love, you will be tempted. You'll be tempted to lean away from God's love and into God's law. You see, anytime we experience pain, our instinct for self-preservation kicks in. We go into self-protection mode. And one of the ways that Christians love to self-protect is legalism. We become Pharisees. Put everybody on lockdown around us. I remember struggling with my two older children in high school. They were hurting, which meant that I was hurting, right, as a dad. They would make bad choices like all high schoolers do, and I'd get angry, mainly because I was so anxious and afraid for them. And we were preaching through the book of James at the time, and I remember the Holy Spirit hitting me over the head with a 2x4 like He usually needs to do before I get it, right? And we ran across James 1:20, and it says this, "The anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God." Pretty clear. right? Not a lot of confusion there. The anger of man doesn't bring about the righteousness of God. You see, in my anger, I was leaning into God's law with my kids. I would tell them how foolish they were. I would harp on the bad choices that they made. I would keep a record of wrongs. And every time they made a mistake, all that history was triggered and would come forward. And I thought I was being a good father, enforcing the rules, setting the boundaries, right? But things were not all that great in the wrestler home. Lots of conflict, lots of frustration, lots of anxiety, but then God helped me to see that my anger was rooted in my pain, and I was hurting for my kids, and I could see how much they were struggling. High school's hard, right? I mean, relationships are hard, expectations are hard, adulting is hard. They are anxious, they were scared, and somewhere down deep, I felt like I'd failed them as a dad because I'm supposed to protect them from all the pain. At least that's what I thought, and that's why I was so angry. So God asked me to let all that go, to let go and to lean into His love once again. And I started leading with God's love instead of God's law. And the most amazing thing began to happen. My children came back to me. Not that they had ever left physically, maybe we were in high school, but they came back to me emotionally. And we started having the most incredible late-night conversations about life and love and the future. They started asking me for advice. I went from being the dumbest guy, right, to the smartest, right? You know how that works, some of you? Now they still make poor choices. They're young after all. They're trying to figure it all out. And some of those choices hurts because I know where that road leads. I've been down that road, right? And I wish I could save them from the pain. And I still get anxious and afraid and my heart hurts most of the time. But again, what I'm learning is about God's love. And I'm learning this is what it means to have God's heart. And I'm learning this is what it means to see them through God's eyes. And it's not just my children, by the way. No, God continues to break my heart for the world, for our church, right? For everything that we're going through. I just heard this week that we've had to cancel our Ethiopia trip this spring because there's national elections that are expected to be pretty contentious, especially in the East where we go and do training among the Muslims. And so not to be daunted, Ray Noah and I sort of conspired together, and instead we're going to go into South Sudan and Uganda and do some training there in one of the most war-torn places on earth. And we're going to get to go into these refugee camps where hundreds of thousands of people live. And it's going to be unbelievable, but I know I'm not prepared for what I see. I know my heart is going to be shattered into a million pieces, and I fully expect myself just to cry myself to sleep most nights while I'm over there. But again, this is what it means to have God's heart. Are you with me? Yeah. It's a broken one. God hurts continually for the state of things in our world. So go ahead and open your Bibles and Bible apps, if you would, to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 8. If you're new with us, we're in the middle of this series called The Beautiful Mess. And what we're learning is, again, our world is indeed a mess, and our lives are a mess. And guess what? The lives of the early Christians were a mess. And yet in the midst of all of this mess, God is up to something. He is making something beautiful. He is making us, Paul has said, into living temples, filling us with His Holy Spirit, setting us apart as saints for His glory in the world. And that means we are different. We are not like the rest of the world. We don't operate according to the ways of the world or the values of this world. Instead, we are guided by the values of the kingdom of God, a kingdom driven by love, not law. A kingdom driven by grace, not works. A kingdom where righteousness can't be earned or achieved, but must be accepted as a gift for those who believe. And I love how the Apostle Paul sort of starts this section in 1 Corinthians 8, 1. He says, knowledge puffs up, love builds up. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You see, we live in a time where we have more information in our fingertips than we know what to do with. We live in a time where we have more access to more knowledge than ever before. Literally, the cumulative wisdom of the human race is available to us just a few clicks on Google, and yet we cannot seem to pull ourselves out of this cultural death spiral, can we? We're more angry, more enraged, more depressed, more anxious, more afraid than we ever have been. And we're still months away from election season, where I fully expect to be like a cultural Chernobyl, at least on Twitter, right? I mean, it's going to go nuts. And how do we find, why do we find ourselves in this position? Why are things so bad? Because again, we have all in our society, Christian and non-Christian alike, become legalists. No matter where you fall on the spectrum politically, everyone you relate to now has to pass some kind of ideological purity test. Right? I mean, we have all this knowledge, we're all convinced we're right, we're obsessed with asserting our rights, we'll do anything to protect those rights, even if it costs us a relationship. Knowledge puffs up. Knowledge makes us prideful, arrogant, conceited. Knowledge, even of God's law, becomes weaponized in our hands. It becomes an instrument of hate and anger, and it's tearing the fabric of our society apart. You know, one of the saddest things about this cultural moment is that so many Christians are manning the ramparts of the culture wars, not seeking to build others up, but to tear them down. It breaks the heart of God. I believe God weeps. And I believe his heart breaks as he looks down on his children. And sadly, this is not the first time this has happened. This is sort of a common thing for Christians over 2,000 years. Look at verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, this has been correspondence back and forth between Paul and the Corinthians. They've asked him this question about food sacrificed to idols. Is it appropriate? Paul's responding. He says, we know that all of us possess knowledge. He's quoting the Corinthians there. All of us possess knowledge, and this knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so if anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Now you're probably thinking, like, food offering to idols, like, what in the world does that have to do with us? What possible application could that have in my life? Well, consider this. Imagine you are a pagan in the first century. And before your conversion, you worship at the various temples throughout the city. Depending on what you needed, you go see Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Or you might go pay your respects to the emperor, as all good Roman citizens did. Or you might go to Apollo for, you know, an oracle of some kind. And the normal practice when you did this was you'd bring an animal with you to sacrifice. And the priest or the priestess would take that animal, cook it, and you and your family would sit down for a ritual meal right there in the temple itself. Right? And the point was to feast at the God's own table, eat his food, drink his drink. Overindulgence was the rule of the day. The goal was to lose yourself in the experience, cast off all moral restraint, numb yourself to all the anxiety and pain in your life. And so you'd get drunk, and temple prostitutes would come by and service your sexual needs. The whole experience was dark and depressing and laced with fear and anxiety as you just hoped with all your heart that the God would accept your sacrifice. And for years, this is your whole life. It's all you know, all right? And you're immersed in this world and you're shaped by this world. It shapes how you think and how you feel and how you act and relate to those around you. But then Christ comes into your life. And God transfers you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his marvelous light. You've been set free. No longer are you a slave to fear. You are now a child of God. Does that sound familiar? Is that not our story too? I mean, sure, we don't, you know, sacrifice animals at temples, but have not some of us immersed ourselves in a world of drugs to numb our pain? Have not some of us sought to gratify our sexual desires outside of marriage between a man and a woman? Do not some of us bury ourselves in work because we don't want to go home, right? Or we look at pornography, or, you know, we lose ourselves in relationships. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. We try to fill that God-sized hole in our hearts with just about anything except for Jesus. Amen? Yeah. But then Christ comes into our lives, and God's love transfers us from the kingdom of darkness into his marvelous light, and we are set free, and we're no longer slaves to fear. We become children of God. So how do we respond? Well, the Corinthian Christians became proud. Rather than humble themselves as a response to the grace of God, they become arrogant. So convinced they are that they're right, so convinced of their own righteousness, they weaponize their knowledge of Christ and use it against those who are new in their faith, or who are weaker in their faith, or maybe don't have any faith at all. They look down on them, they dismiss them, they disdain them, they scorn them for being silly and ignorant, and then when they write to ask Paul his advice on this food issue, they fully expect Paul to come down on their side. After all, they know God's law, they know God's truth, they know, verse 4, that an idol has no real existence, that there is no God but one, for although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, and as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. You see, the Corinthians were so sure of themselves. They were so full of themselves. They had all the right theology. They're correct. Idols have no real existence. All these so-called gods and goddesses of the Greek world are bogus. They don't really exist, so we don't have to fear them, which means we can just eat the meat that's been sacrificed to them. There is only one God. He's our Father, the creator of all things. He sent his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, our new Caesar, which means we don't need to go worship the emperor. And because we know all of that to be true, why not indulge? Why not eat a little meat? Especially since back in the first century, meat was a delicacy that only the rich could afford. Most of the people subsisted on grains like rice and lentils and, you know, those kinds of things. Why not go and eat out at the local temple, especially since temples in the first century were like modern-day restaurants? Right? Are we not well within our rights as Christians to do these things? Do we not have the freedom in Christ to supplement our diets when and where we can? Can we not take advantage of the price drops on the meat when the priests would flood the market with leftover food from the sacrifices? Is that not allowable? Paul says, no. No. You may be right. Idols are empty. The gods and goddesses of the pagan world are meaningless. They're not real. They don't hold any power. However, verse 7, not everyone possesses this knowledge like you. Some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak then, is defiled. You see, right knowledge isn't enough, friends. Right theology is not enough. Knowing God's law is not enough. Knowing your rights as a Christian is not enough. All of that will simply puff you up with pride unless you make it subservient to love. Let me say that again. This is so critical. All of your knowledge will simply puff you up with pride unless you make it subservient to love. I love what Paul will later say in chapter 13. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Maybe have Josh come up and just beat on that cymbal, right? How irritating that would be. That's what it's like when you have knowledge that's not subservient to love. It's irritating, isn't it? Yeah. If I have prophetic powers, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, Paul says, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and deliver my body up to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. It's all worthless without love. Love for Paul is everything. And not love as we understand it in our world. We're not talking about erotic love here or the kind of love that says, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. No, we're talking about God's love. Self-sacrificing, self-giving, self-denying love. Without this love, we are lost. Without this love, we turn into Pharisees of the worst kind. Without this love, nothing and no one is transformed. As I learned from my kids, it is God's love that transforms, not God's law. It's God's love that transforms, not His law. And what motivated them ultimately to follow the rules and respect the boundaries that we set as parents was not getting it right so they wouldn't be punished. It was knowing that they were loved no matter what. All right, Paul tells his Corinthian friends, you must consider your brothers and sisters. You must keep in mind those who are new to the faith or weaker in the faith. What happens if they see you feasting in the pagan temples? What happens if they see you eating food sacrificed to idols? They might be tempted. They might stumble. They might return to their old pagan ways. So be willing to set aside your rights. Give up meat if that's what it takes. Because verse 8, food will not commend us to God. What an amazing statement for a former Pharisee to make. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we don't eat or better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone who sees you has knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. This brother or sister for whom Christ died. And thus in sinning against your brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother or sister stumble, I will never eat meat. lest I make my brother or sister stumble. Friends, I submit to you this morning that this principle is so relevant for us today. Humbling ourselves is not easy. Laying down our rights for the sake of those around us is not something that we do naturally, especially in a world where Christianity is supposed to give you your best life now. Especially in a world where Christianity is supposed to help you become the best version of yourself. Especially in a world where churches cater to personal preference in worship and seek to entertain the masses. Especially in a world where Christians are encouraged to grab as much of the American dream as we can and accessorize with a little Jesus along the way. That's what passes for the Christian faith in our country these days, friends. And you think about the cultural battles that we're engaged in. Do they not all center around the individual's right to do as he or she chooses, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else? Paul says, what a low bar. What a low bar. Right? And so we say, right, why not exercise sexual freedom? Why not choose your own gender? Why not have an abortion? I have rights. Why not buy as many AR-15s as you like? I have rights. The Second Amendment guarantees it. Right? Why not support unrestrained capitalism when it's working for you? Why not use whatever power or influence you have to politically reward those around you and line your pockets? Why not? Don't I have a right to the good life? Are those rights not guaranteed by the Constitution? Are they not inalienable according to our Declaration of Independence given to us by God Himself? Paul would beg to differ. Paul would beg to differ. He would argue again, the bar is way too low, that in fact, you don't have the right to do whatever you want, whenever you want, as long as it doesn't hurt anyone else. That's actually the opposite of Christian ethics. No, instead, you must consider others' needs greater than your own. God's love should cause you to think of others first, put others first, and to think deeply about how exercising your rights might not only hurt them, but tempt them or corrupt them or draw them away from Christ. In fact, God's love should cause you to willingly relinquish those rights for the greater good. To give up your rights for the good of your brothers and sisters in Christ, for the good of your community, and for the good of the world around us. After all, is this not what it means to have the heart of God, friends? So if you're going to pray for the heart of God, you got to understand what you're praying for, right? What did God do for us? Did He not give up His rights? Did He not empty Himself of His glory and power, give up all the privileges of heaven in order to come to earth? Did He not lower Himself to become a human being and then go take it even further by becoming a slave, dying on a cross, emptying Himself of His pride, all of His divine ego, all of His divine rights in order to purchase our salvation? Paul's challenge to us this morning is this: if that's what Jesus did for us, that's what we need to do for one another. And that's what we need to do for the world. All right? For the lost and the least around us. And so I'm going to ask the worship team to come back up. And as they do, let's return back to that prayer I started with. Get this back down into brass tacks, right? Help me, Father, to see the world as you see it. Help me to love the world as you love it. Give me your eyes to see. Give me your heart to love. And when you call me to act, help me not to duck, right? Father, help me see my spouse as you see them. Give me your heart to love them. Father, help me see my children as you see them. Give me your heart to love them. Father, help me see that bully at school or that guy or gal at work who's just a jerk as you see them. And give me your heart to love them, to serve them. Give me your heart, God. Help me to see Republicans or Democrats as you see them, and give me your heart to love them. God, help me to love those of a different race, of a different socioeconomic status, a different culture, a different generation. Help me to see them as you see them. Love them as you love them. And Father, when you call me in those relationships to give up my rights, to give up my pride, to give up my wealth, to give up my privilege, to give up my power, to give up my influence, to give up my position, all for the sake of others, when you call me to do that, help me not to duck. Help me not to duck. so satisfy me in Christ, so complete me fully in Christ, so keep my eyes fixed firmly on Christ, that the things of this earth that I hold onto so tightly, that the grip will just be loosened, and they'll grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Friends, I tell you, if you pray that prayer, I guarantee you God will answer that prayer. He will answer that prayer. Isn't that what we want? Isn't that what we're all looking for? Amen? Yeah. Let's start praying that prayer today. Father, we give You thanks that You've made us this promise. And the promise is this: if we will deny ourselves and pick up our cross and follow You, we may lose the world, but we will gain eternity. You tell us, God, you're straight up with us. It doesn't profit a person to gain the whole world and lose their soul in the process. So all these things, God, that we cling to, all of this stuff, all of the success, all of the things that we value that are part of this world, all of that is passing away. Father, help us to see that. And then help us to have Your eyes to see the world around us, to see the people around us, to see the opportunities around us. God, give us Your heart that willingly relinquishes and gives up rights and privileges and those things for the sake of others. Help us commit to lives of service in the name of Jesus. Father, that is the only hope our families have. That is the only hope our neighborhoods have. That's the only hope our communities have. That's the only hope the world has. Your people, seeing the world with Your eyes, loving it with Your heart, and going out to act in Your name. God, would You send us out now to declare this great message of Your salvation. And may we live lives that reflect it. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and sing, friends.